look with me at Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, life-giving word of our God. Praise be to God. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, would you open our eyes and open our hearts to your word, God, so that we would see that we cannot compartmentalize. We don't clock in and out when it comes to working for your glory. Every sphere of life is to be done for your glory. Every sphere of life is to come under submission of the Lordship of Christ. God, we are to do all things, whether we eat or drink, everything is to be done for your glory with excellence. We are to work heartily as for the Lord in all things. We are to glorify you. Yes, we are saved by grace alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But faith does not stay alone. It is a living, active, obedient faith that works to magnify your glory in this world. So God, would you write those things on our heart so that we might be who you created us to be. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, bear with me. I'm probably going to drink a lot of water through this. I've still got a bit of a sore throat and cough. So, as Bill said, we were attacked by biological warfare. that is a product of the fall. I know that for sure. So we've been working our way through the book of Ephesians, and we've made it into chapter 2. And what Paul's been doing is he's showing us Christian doctrine and Christian duty, right? The Christian credenda and the Christian agenda. He's showing us who God is, who we are, and how we are to live in light of that. And what Paul's been showing the Ephesians and us as we've been working through this is how mighty the power of God is. And he's doing that by pointing us to Jesus, who died for our sins, but who rose in power. And then he's telling us that that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in us, indwelling us, empowering us, and enabling us to live for him. And we're not just empowered by the Spirit, but because of what God has done in regenerating us, giving us a new heart, causing us to be born again, and taking up residence in our life, now we are united to Christ. And as we saw last week, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And because we're seated with him in power, like the place of all authority, Christ is at the right hand of the Father, where he rules, where he reigns, where he intercedes for us. And because we are with him there, we then have the ability and the authority and the power to live for God's glory here and now. Right? We live in light of the victory of the gospel. We walk that out. We are not slaves. We are children of God and able to live for the glory of God. He's been demonstrating that, showing that at one time we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we followed the power of the prince of the air, right? We followed Satan. We were enslaved to him like the rest of mankind, as everybody is outside of Christ. But we are no longer outside of Christ. We are in Christ, and if you are in Christ, you're no longer a slave to the evil one, but you are now a child of God and able to live for the glory of God. And he's going to continue to walk that out in our passage today. But that is simply amazing. Right? I think it was Lloyd-Jones who said that one of the main struggles of his ministry was trying to get Christians to understand that they were no longer in bondage to sin and Satan. They were free to live for the glory of God. While at the same time, his other main struggle was trying to get unbelievers to understand that they were in bondage to sin and Satan, and they needed to be set free by God's grace. And I mean, I see that all the time today, right? We know people who are lost as all get out, and yet they're so assured that everything's fine. And then we know others that are clearly saved who are terrified that they're lost and they don't want to live out the victory that they have in Christ. Well, by God's grace today, we're going to see how to do this further. So with all that, we get to verse 8, and he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." So he said in verses 6 and 7 that we've been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Right? God is going to lavish his mercy and grace and kindness upon us throughout the coming ages. That means throughout the coming history until Jesus comes and then after. In all of history, God is pouring out his mercy and grace upon the church, and they are marching on. They are advancing on and growing in grace. Right, so if you remember my opening illustration last week, I talked about when on D-Day, they stormed the beaches of Normandy. And that really was crucial for securing the ultimate victory over Germany. Right, winning that beachhead was everything. And Christ took the beachhead for us in and through the cross. Right, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, he stormed the beaches of Normandy. And because that victory has been won, we are now able to advance in the great battle that will bring the ultimate victory, right? It's the same idea. And that's what we see throughout church history. So things have been worked out. Things have grown more and more. The gospel has advanced, and the effects of the gospel have advanced more and more throughout the years. So I used to say things like, "It baffles me that Jesus came into this world when there was no plumbing, no hot water heater, no antibiotics." Right? Jesus came into a broken world with sickness and disease and all these things, and he didn't even do it when air condition exists. And he came to the Middle East, right? And no air condition. Why? Well, what I didn't think about when I used to say that is I would argue now that air conditioning, hot water, antibiotics are all a product of the gospel and its advancement in the world. Right? Just think about what most hospitals are called. Such and such Presbyterian, such and such Methodist, and on it goes, right? Christians are, by and large, the ones who took it upon themselves to advance science to the place to where you get antibiotics, to where we get modern health care, where you get running water and hot water and air conditioning, right? All of those things are a product of God's grace infiltrating this broken world and making things better and better little by little. So it's not a coincidence that there was no air condition when Jesus came. Air condition is thanks to God, thanks to Jesus coming in. Now, I can't give you a Bible verse that says thou shalt have air conditioning, but I'm just showing you that God's grace, just the ripple effect of the gospel throughout the world, causes all these great things to happen. And that's part of that Ephesians 2:7 aspect. God's kindness upon us in Christ Jesus throughout the coming ages. So you've got, you know, eternal kindness that has to do with salvation. And you can, again, you can look at church history for that. We've got confessions and creeds. We just said the Apostles' Creed together. The Apostles' Creed and other creeds usually were formed because somebody was promoting some sort of heresy, and the church had to work things out to say, well, what do we believe and why, and get that nailed down. And by God's grace, they did, right? That's why today we use terms like Trinity, even though that term's not in the Bible, but we see the teaching, the doctrine clearly in the Bible. And over the last 2,000 years, that type of thing has been ironed out. And that's God's kindness upon us that has unfolded throughout the ages. And it will continue to happen until Christ returns. And when Christ returns, it just keeps getting better and better and better. And this is all a product of the gospel. So now Paul is illustrating that for us once again when he says in verse 8, "For," or "because, By grace, you have been saved through faith. Right? So God's kindness being lavished on us in the coming ages is already displayed and made manifest for us in your own personal testimony. You, by grace, have been saved. Yeah, but I believed. Okay. You've been saved through faith. But then he says, and this is not your own doing. Well, of course, grace is not our own doing. Grace, by definition, is God's unmerited favor, God's ill-deserved favor, his power and kindness, his undeserved kindness upon us, right? Or Christ's, or God's riches at Christ's expense, right? All of that, of course, can't be of our own doing. And salvation, by definition, is not of our own doing. Right? You don't save yourself. You're saved by someone else. If you can save yourself, you don't need to be saved. You got this. Right? But because you need to be saved, that shows that you can't do it. You need to be rescued. So grace and salvation obviously make sense that that's not of yourself. So I believe when he says, and this, that this is faith. That's the main thing that he's illustrating is not of your own doing. Everything else, of course, it's not of your own doing. But he's stressing that even faith is not of your own doing. Well, what is it? It is the gift of God. And you see, this ties exactly with what he's been saying. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in you. But you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the power of the air, following the course of this world, dead in your trespasses and sins. You were just like everybody else. You did not believe the gospel. You did not take God at his word. You did not truly believe in God where you feared the Lord. You might have believed that God exists, but it didn't affect you much. You were not in submission to him. You were dead. You were dead to God. You didn't want anything to do with him. You were without God and without hope in the world. And remember what we said dead people can do? They stinketh. That's all they bring to the table. You did not glorify God. You did not truly have life. But by God's grace, you were given the gift of faith. And it's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Right, you ever heard someone say, God helps those who help themselves? Well, this verse says that's stupid. It says, God helps the helpless. And we were all helpless, hopeless, and dead until God did something. That's where we all were. Our salvation is entirely of God's grace. It is because God is generous. And he gives a costly gift, right? God's riches at Christ's expense. Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. It cost him everything. He laid down his life for us. But he doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just give his life for us, but he gives life to us. But God, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And that being alive together with Christ is being able to cry out with the cry of faith. We are God's children, now able to cry out, Abba, Father, to cry out to him, to say, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And he does. He hears and he cares. And it's all by God's grace. Even faith is a gift of God. Especially faith is a gift of God. Right? To trust and obey. Like we don't want to do that in our sin. We want to be Lord. We want to be the king of our life. But then when God opens our eyes to the truth, it changes everything. And it leads us into paths of righteousness. And it's all because of God's generous gift. Grace, faith, salvation as a whole is all a gift of God. Now, you might be thinking, but don't I have to trust and obey? Don't I have to choose to follow Jesus? Absolutely. I'm just telling you, you won't unless God enables you to do so. He gets all the glory. But lest you think that sounds too complicated, let me blow your mind with this. You can't take your next breath unless God enables you to do so. God gives us life and breath and everything. He's sovereign over all. It's really not that baffling that your salvation is all of sovereign grace. Because God holds all things together. You would quite literally fall apart, not just emotionally, but physically, if God did not will you to stay together. He is that sovereign. He is the sovereign Lord of all. It only makes sense that salvation is all by His sovereign grace. Everything is because of Him. Which is why he goes on in verse 9 to say, this is not a result of works, so no one may boast. Right? It's not even a result of our response to what Jesus has done. Right? Your faith is not some sort of work you've done to get in on this. Faith is a gift given to you by God. It's the ability to look, to trust, to receive, to believe, and to obey. To repent and believe. Right? Today it's popular to try to separate faith from repentance. People will try to say faith is just a receiving. And, well, there's a problem with that. Faith and repentance have to be linked. They are two sides of the same coin. Because when you turn your face to Jesus, it requires turning your back to your sin. And repentance, by definition, is a change of mind. It's a turning of your mind. Right? You had a love affair with sin, and now suddenly you love and trust Jesus. It's an about face. It's not good works. It's not you cleaning yourself up for Jesus. But faith is a living, obedient faith that trusts and obeys. It goes hand in hand. Right? Just go, good practice tonight. Go home, read chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. And just look at how it talks about faith. Like, there's just a simple statement. By faith, Abraham obeyed. What? Or read Romans, where Paul says, anything not done in faith is sin. Right? Faith is not a mere believing. Even the demons believe and shudder. Faith is so much more than that. It's a trusting, it's a receiving, it's a believing, and it's a treasuring where you're recognizing Christ is who He says He is. And who He says He is yes, Savior and Lord. He's God in the flesh. I belong to Him. I am not my own, therefore I am to glorify God in my body. That's totally different than saying, yeah, I believe in God. We live in the South. Most people believe in God. But they believe in enough to damn them, not to save them. But beloved, we have the truth. We have the gospel. My oldest son and his girlfriend got into not an argument, but a conversation where he was telling her what's wrong with other churches. And she said something to the effect of, just because your dad's the pastor doesn't mean your church is the only one that's right. And I was like, that's right. I was like, it's just biblical faithfulness. We want biblical churches. And the churches that are biblical are on track. But being biblical means understanding that God is King. God is Lord. Right? The past few weeks have been the weeks where a lot of major denominations are meeting. And some of the things they are discussing baffles me. Right? They're voting as to whether or not they're going to believe the Bible. You don't need to vote on that. You call yourself Christian, you submit. Done. Jesus is Lord. There's no vote. Now, I mean, I know I was just talking about how the gospel advances throughout the world, but Christians have been doing this for a long time. You know, the Israelites would murmur and get things wrong, and God's people didn't change that much. You get to the book of Acts, and God starts saving Gentiles, and the church has a meeting to decide, can God save Gentiles? It's like, you don't get to vote as to whether or not God can do what he's clearly doing. It's just you trust and obey, right? And that's how things are unfolding today in so many churches. And so, no, we are not better than any other church. Anything that makes us better is mere faithfulness, and faithfulness is credited to God alone, right? We're just trying to trust and obey his word, and we get a lot of things wrong, I'm sure. But sanctification is a process, right? We're a mess in progress. So we want to be reformed and always reforming, always seeking to conform to the word of God in every way. And that's what all people, all Christians, all churches, all denominations ought to be seeking to do. Not saying, hey, you know, I know we've had this doctrine settled for 2,000 years, but do we still want to believe it? Do we still want to obey it? If you ever hear me say something like that, whack me upside the head with the Bible and say, repent and believe. So, God gets the credit. This is not a result of works. It's not even a result of our response, because that response is given to us by God. We don't get to boast. No one but God can boast. 1 Corinthians tells us, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Right? 1 Corinthians 1:31. Elsewhere it says, what do we have that we did not receive? Right? That position of humility ought to always be there. Because anything good in us has come from God alone, not from us. Right? Scripture says no one can even say Jesus is Lord, like truly from the heart, outside of the power of the Spirit. Like, this is God's doing. And it ought to be marvelous in our eyes that he does this, that he works this in us. He takes ragtag sinners like us and flips our life upside down, which is really right side up, so that we would live for his glory. And that's where he goes, right? We're saved by grace through faith. It's not our own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of our works, so that no one may boast. But, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, this is beautiful. The word workmanship, it could be translated artisan or craftsman. Like, God is the artisan. He is the divine craftsman who has made us. So if you think about this in the scheme of the whole Bible, right? God creates man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. He creates Adam and Eve to image him. Well, what does that mean? I feel like we overcomplicate that sometimes. It means to display what he's like, right? Which means they inherently had ingrained in them a nature and character that was like their heavenly father. If you look at, so they're not here, so I feel bad picking on them, but in VBS, Shane and Shauna, their kids were in VBS, and I was teaching Bible story, and his little boy, Liam, was in there, and he looks just like Shane did. So I've known Shane since he was a young man, a young little boy, and you know, we taught him in the youth and everything else, and I had the privilege to do the wedding of him and Shauna, and just known them for a long time, got to baptize him and his wife, and it's been great to see how the Lord's working in their life. So when I look at Shane, I still see that little boy, even though he's grown into a godly man. But when I look at Liam, I really see Shane. Shane's got red hair. Liam's got red hair. Liam looks a lot like Shane did at that age. So I was trying to teach the kids about being created in the image of God. And I said, who does Liam look like? And all the kids said, Jesus. I was like, well, apparently Jesus was Scottish, right? You know, good red hair. I was like, well, that's awesome, Liam. You're that Christ-like. The whole class just thinks that. But I was thinking Shane. He looks a lot like his father. Well, same way. Adam and Eve, right? They look like their heavenly father when they're created. Not meaning in invisible form, right? Because they're images of an invisible God. But in their nature, in their character, in their attributes, how they act, what they are to do, it's all to image God. And they did for a little while. right? But things got off track. Their whole lives, as they were meant to be fruitful, multiply, to subdue the earth, have dominion over it, to work the garden and to keep it, to take what is true, what is good, what is beautiful, to guard it, but also to advance it out to the ends of the earth. As they were to do that, they were displaying to the world what God is like, right? Even the call to work 6 days, but on a seventh day to rest, to have a Sabbath day. Well, in doing that, they are imaging their Heavenly Father. They're imaging the God in whose image they were created, who worked for 6 days in creation and then rested. Right? Everything about their life, about their person, about their work is displaying what God is like. God is holy, therefore they are to be holy. And they were for a time. But then they sin. And they disobey God. They don't take God at His word. And they follow Satan instead of following the Lord. And things go awry. But man is still created in the image of God. But it's marred. It's not quite right. It's like looking in a broken mirror. The image is still there, but it's cracked. It's disturbed. It's not quite right. Well, what God does in His grace, as Herman Bavinck says, is grace restores nature. And so even though in the beginning we were God's workmanship, created in His image to image Him, well, sin mucks that up, mars that up, and now we're recreated to go and to be and to do and to live for His glory. So you guys have heard me use this illustration before, and it doesn't originate with me, but it's good. Little boy makes a boat, like a little bitty hobby boat, that he's going to sail down a stream of water when it's raining really good. And he puts all this hard work into it, loves his boat, goes out, takes it for the first little test run, and it gets away from him, and he can't catch up to it. And it's eventually gone, and it washes away, and he thinks he's never going to see it again. Until one day he walks past a hobby shop, and he sees the boat he made in the window. And he goes into the owner and he tells the owner, "That's my boat." And the owner says, "Finders keepers, losers weepers. If you want it, you got to buy it." Right? And so the boy goes and he starts mowing lawns and does whatever he can do to save up money. And then he goes back to that hobby shop and he buys his own boat back. And when he gets it, as he's walking out of the shop, he grabs it and he brings it near and he says, "Now you're twice mine. Once because I made you, twice because I bought you." And beloved, that is the Christian life. God made us. He has divine rights over us. He created us. He can call us to do and be whatever He calls us to do and be. But we have went astray. We've been lost. But by God's grace, in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ, He redeems us. He purchases us. He buys us. And in so doing, He remakes us. And He is remaking us. And we are His workmanship. He is the great artist. He is the great craftsman who is crafting us and painting us and creating us, recreating us into what He's called us to be. Namely, as men and women created in His image for His glory. Grace is restoring nature. It's what He's doing. So, in this idea of workmanship, you've got the idea of creation and then recreation and regeneration and salvation, all of it. So justification to sanctification to glorification. Every aspect of salvation is included in this. So we are not who we once were. We were once Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Right, dead in our trespasses and sins, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But that's no longer who we are if we're trusting in Christ. We are not what we once were, but we are not what we will be one day. We are not yet glorified. Not a single one of us have arrived, and you won't. You know how you'll know you arrived? You'll be dead. Until then, you got work to do. And by God's grace, through the power of the Spirit, that work is being done. As you trust and obey God's word, and little by little fight sin, pursue holiness, and become more and more Christ-like. One day, we'll all be as Christ-like as Liam, but we're not there yet. So little by little, we need to continue to fight sin, pursue holiness, and God is crafting, God is working. God, as the great artist, is painting us into the image He created us to be in to begin with. The image of Christ. You ever think about that? We say dumb stuff all the time. Like, when we mess up, we say, I'm only human. Well, that's dumb because it goes against what God's word says it means to be human. To be human is actually to be Christ-like. Because Jesus is the only true faithful human who has ever lived. Adam messed it up. Eve messed it up. We all mess it up. Jesus did not mess it up. He's the new, true, better Adam, and therefore the new, true, better human. So true humanity is Christ-like, right? And so what God is doing little by little is he's making us human again. He's making us what we were meant to be. So to be Christ-like doesn't mean that you're going to be God. To be godly in that sense doesn't mean that you will one day be divine. That's a bunch of Mormon nonsense. That's not right. It means you will be truly human one day. You will be what you were created to be, and yet in glory, truly Christ-like, even better than Adam could have ever made it, because Christ is so much better. And so all of that is what God is doing in and through us now. It amazes me what my daughter can do with some basic paints or with clay. Like, she is an amazing artist, and she does not get it from me. And as amazing as she is with paint and with clay and with all these things, it does not compare to what God can do with sinners like us. And that's what he's doing. He's taking sinners like us and transforming us and making us more and more into his image for his glory. And notice what he says. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, right? This is what the goal is. This is how we've been brought into this. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone's in Christ, they are a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away. The new has come, because we are in Christ by the power of the Spirit, by God's grace, as a gift. Even the faith is a gift. But all of this is for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God, before the very foundation of the world, has preordained for all of us what we are to live and to be and to do for his glory. We have purpose. Like, you matter. Everyone in this room who can hear me right now, you need to hear that. I know this life can often be too much to bear because of brokenness, because of pain, because of loss, depression, all of these other things. But you, as you are, by birth, right? You as a male or a female, biologically, everything God made you. I don't care what the world says. I don't care what the nonsense of June, that's supposedly Pride Month or whatever. Right? We were just told, no one may boast. Pride bad. Okay? So let's just get that established. But regardless of what the world says, God created you the way you are by birth, not as a mistake, but for his glory. I don't care what your emotions tell you. I'm telling you what God's word tells you. You were created in his image, male and female. That's the only two options, and they're not options. They're assigned by birth by God. God gives you this, creates you in his image for his glory, and he plans out your entire life for his glory. You matter. There is a plan for you. There is a purpose for you, and it is for God's glory and your good. God prepared it beforehand. He ordained the steps of your life. He ordained everything you were to be and do. I mean, it's so obvious to me because I'm right here. This was not my plan. This was God's. I forget who my wife was talking to the other day, but she was like, I did not marry a preacher. God tricked me, you know. And she didn't. She married a heathen. She was a heathen too. And God transformed us into what we were meant to be. And he's still doing so. We're not there yet. The race isn't finished. But he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And he's doing the same thing for you. He's working in and through you the very things he plotted out for you before the foundation of the world. You know that beautiful passage in Romans 8. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that is, to be truly human, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice how every aspect of that passage is in the past tense. Called, justified, glorified, predestined. Why? Because God has ordained it and it is as good as done. God does not fail to accomplish what he's ordained to accomplish. It will happen. And God has made a plan for your life that is to happen for his glory and your good. You have been created for God's glory, for good works, that you should walk in them. What are good works? Well, it's everything done in faith to one degree. It's you trusting and obeying God's word. Good works are defined by God's law, by God's word. Right? I can't come up to you and command you to do anything that I don't see rooted in God's word. But if it's in God's word, I can say you've been called to do this. You are to do this. But that's going to look differently in everybody's life, depending on their own individual callings and occupations and where they're at. I can't go up to a young woman who doesn't have kids and say, you need to be a better mother. Right? That doesn't make any sense. But I can go up to a young mom who's struggling and try to encourage her with God's word on how to be a better mother. And on it goes. So we take God's word, we take God's law, and we trust it, we obey it, and we walk it out. Ephesians 2 says, for the grace of God, that is Jesus, has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Right, he goes on at the end of that to say, zealous for good works. So what are good works? Well, walking in the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. And that means trusting and obeying God's word, living your life in submission to the lordship of Christ, but in every sphere of life. And really what this is going back to that cultural, that creation mandate that Adam and Eve had in the beginning, right? Grace restores nature. Now you're getting back to what you were meant to be because you were created in the image of God. It was marred by sin and your fallen nature. But now God has come in and done what you couldn't do and given you a new nature in Christ. If anybody's in Christ, he is a new creation. And now you're to walk that out. How? Well, go back to the beginning and let's see what Adam and Eve were meant to do and start walking that out. And that's what I would argue that the Great Commission is a re-giving of that same cultural mandate, but tied to the gospel as well, right? So we are to go, therefore, in light of Jesus having all authority in heaven and on earth, to go, therefore, and to disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded, which implies that you're not just teaching them to what the commands are, and you're not just telling them to observe it, but it implies that you are giving them an example of how to observe all that Christ has commanded in all of life, right? And that's really the same idea with Adam and Eve. Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, have dominion over it. Take what is true, what is good, what is beautiful, guard it, keep it, but also advance it out to the ends of the earth, right? That's what we're called to do. In every sphere of life, we are to bring that sphere of life in obedience to God's word. Trying to help my oldest son understand this the other day. I said, imagine if you have a hot rod that's a piece of junk, and your goal is to work on it and to get it to good running condition. And every day you come home from work and you go spend a little bit of time in the garage and you keep replacing parts, you keep working on it to get it into that proper running condition so that it can be the car it was meant to be. That's what you're called to do with every area of your life. Every day, You work a little bit harder to be the man you were called to be, the woman you were called to be, the husband you were called to be, the wife you're called to be, the father you're called to be, the mother you're called to be, the son you're called to be, the daughter you're called to be, the Christian you're called to be, the employee you're called to be, the employer you're called to be, the student you're called to be. Every area of life, you take God's word and you say, how does it apply here? How do I walk this out here? And that's the good works that you're called to walk in. The fruit of that obedience as you trust and obey in every area of life. And notice he says that you are to walk in them. Well, in the beginning of Ephesians 2, he says you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Well, what does he mean? He means your whole life was marked by sin and trespasses, right? To the point that when you are not a believer, even your best deeds are as filthy rags, right? Because even the best thing you do is done for your glory and not God's. It's all sin. It's all as filthy rags. Every aspect of your life was sin. And now, Paul's flipping that on its head and saying, now, every aspect of your life needs to be righteousness. Every sphere of your life needs to be glorifying God. And you understand that there are spheres, there are areas, there are jurisdictions, right? So you really have four. There's really three main ones, but there's four. You have the sphere of self-government. You are responsible for trusting and obeying God's word. You individually will stand before God and be judged. And you need to recognize that and respond appropriately. You need to trust and obey. You need to have self-control. You need to walk out the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, on and on it goes. And self-control being one of the great ones. So self-government, number one. Are you doing what you're supposed to? In your mind, in your heart, in your life. The next is family government, or the household. That's the second sphere. And there, likewise, you need to trust and obey. Family government has the ministry of health, education, welfare. So you think about that. Those three areas. Am I trusting and obeying God in my family, in my household, especially in the areas of health, education, and welfare? This is where parents are given the power of the rod to discipline their children. And then the next area is the church, church government. There you have the ministry of word and sacrament. Am I walking in proper obedience to my church? Am I loving my brothers and sisters in Christ? Am I submitting to church government? Am I there properly partaking in what it means to be a disciple who's not neglecting to gather together with the church, encouraging one another, building one another up, partaking in the Lord's Supper and singing and engaging in covenantal renewal worship each day or each Lord's Day? Like, are you walking that out? And the church is given the power of the keys of the kingdom to do church discipline in that sphere. But you have a role in that sphere as a church member. Then the fourth is civil government. This is the ministry of justice. The government's given the power of the sword to uphold justice, to promote what is good and to punish what is evil. And you have a role to play in this because you live in a country where you have citizenship and you have the right to vote and do any number of things. I think it was last week, Lance Gooden, our representative here, was hosting a public forum where you could talk and engage with him and talk about what concerns you. We ought to be involved in stuff like that. Right? What concerns me is the ungodliness of this nation and that they need to repent, trust in Christ, submit to his word. Right? They need to understand that justice is defined by God's word, not by the opinions of man. Righteousness is defined by God's word, not by the opinions of man. Things like that. You have a role to play in that. Part of that role is paying your taxes, being a good citizen in every area. But all of this is different sections, different spheres of your life that you need to bring in submission to Christ. Just like you go home, you work on the hot rod day after day, getting everything in working order, so you need to get every aspect of your life in proper order under the lordship of Christ. Bringing it under Jesus. Bringing it under his feet. Take every thought captive for Christ, Scripture says. Well, every thought is what leads to every action. Every thought is what leads to every word. So when he says take every thought captive for Christ, you know what he's telling you? Take all things captive for Christ. Every area of life. Bring every area of life into joyful submission to the Lordship of Christ. And that's the difference between faith and begrudging submission. Faith is having a heart that beats for Jesus, that trusts him, that obeys him, that loves him, that treasures him, that wants to follow him. And beloved, that's what you are called to do. You are to walk in this. Your whole life is to be engulfed in this from the heart. You remember how we've been defining love, thanks to Pastor Doug Wilson and how he puts it? Love is treating someone lawfully from the heart. Treating someone lawfully, you could say treating someone biblically. Obeying God's word from the heart towards your brothers and sisters in Christ, towards your family, towards this country, towards everyone. That's really what God's calling us to do here. To walk in these things. To live in these things. Beloved, we are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. We are called to glorify God in every area of life. So of course you are to do that in your occupation. But your occupation is not just your work. Your work is all of life. Everything. It's your parenting. It's you being a good spouse. It's you being a good church member. It's you being a good citizen. It's you being who God created you to be. To be human, a true human, created in the image of God, is to work. You work 6 days, you rest on the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, you come together with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you glorify your great God together. You come together in covenant renewal worship, and you marvel at his glory, and you be equipped to go out and work the rest of the week for his glory and the good of his people and the life of his world. We are to work and to keep what is true, what is good, what is beautiful. We are to be fruitful and multiply with it, and we are to advance it out to the ends of the earth. That's what our lives and our labors are all about. And make no mistake, the gospel not only saves souls, but it saves the very lives and labors of men. Christ is Lord of all. You don't get to compartmentalize your life and say, this belongs to me, but the rest belongs to Jesus. It all belongs to him. It is for his glory. It is for our good. Beloved, do not settle for anything less. That's what our lives and labors are all about. We've been saved by grace to magnify the glory of our gracious God in all of life. So may we give ourselves to glorifying him. Amen.